The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, the first chapter, beginning at the sixth verse. In your pew Bible or in your seat Bible, it's on page 1077, if you'd like to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we encourage you to take that one and use it all week long. And look forward to what God can speak to your heart through it. Hear the words of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Amen.
A perennial question of Christians and the church is the question, when will Jesus return? When will he return to set up the promised kingdom? This is an event that was long anticipated by the Jewish people. They began as a people way back when God called Jacob, son of Isaac, and renamed him Israel. Then, for over 400 years, the Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt under the pharaohs, where they grew in numbers and in strength. Eventually, through Moses, they were delivered from slavery, as God had promised they would be. Finally, after the conquest of Canaan, God brought them into a land that was said to flow with milk and honey, a land the Jewish people settled, where they grew powerful, influential, and they were a greatly blessed people. But God said that if they turned away from him and they turned their loyalty elsewhere and worshiped idols and false gods, then he would send judgment on his people and they would be removed from the land that they loved. In the course of time, this nation and this people did set apart from God's commandments and his purpose. They did rebel against him and rejected his authority over them. And as a result, God brought the judgment that he had promised he would. They lost their nation. They lost their status, their influence, their land, their home, their promises, and their blessing. By the time Jesus entered the world, Israel had been reduced to a vassal of the powerful Roman Empire. But the Word of God promised that one day Israel's prominence and blessing would be restored. This promise is found throughout the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's made clear that it was also on the minds of those living in the first century as well. Jesus spoke of the kingdom. He taught of the kingdom. He preached of the kingdom. It was the focus of his Sermon on the Mount, probably the most well-known sermon of all time. It was also the subject of many of his parables. John the Baptist came on the scene preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." The disciples were concerned about what their roles would be in this coming kingdom. Even the condemned thief on the cross asked to be remembered when Jesus established his kingdom. Now Jesus is back from the dead. He's alive. He has all authority and all power. He has conquered the unconquerable enemy, death itself. So it should surprise no one what is said in verse 6. So when they met together, Jesus and his disciples, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We hope so. We're ready. Jesus, we had hoped that you would have restored the kingdom before you died. But now that you're alive again, how about now? Works for us. Jesus' response to this question is very telling. He says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Some claim that Jesus' answer reveals that the disciples were totally out to lunch when it comes to the kingdom of God. They were so confused by what the kingdom is that Jesus doesn't really even answer the question directly. The argument goes on to claim that the disciples were still looking for an earthly kingdom, still hoping that Jesus would establish a political entity that would crush Roman tyranny and idolatry and reestablish the former glory to Israel. Jesus is saying, at least according to this argument, that there is no coming earthly kingdom, that the kingdom is over, that it's past. Get over it. We have more important things to do than concern ourselves with some political kingdom. The kingdom from this point on will be spiritual. It's not earthly, it's not national, it's not political at all. Now you should know that there are godly, smart, conservative, evangelical scholars who hold this particular position. I won't mention any names. Others argue that by Jesus' words, he's merely confirming the reality of a coming kingdom. He just tells his disciples that they should not be concerned with the timing of the coming kingdom. This would be a wonderful opportunity for Jesus to set his disciples straight on this issue, to say to them in plain Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic that the earthly kingdom has come and gone, that the new kingdom is spiritual only. But Jesus' silence speaks volumes. He simply enlightens them on what is important about the kingdom and what is not. The coming kingdom is important. When it comes is not. At least not for you. These times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. So leave it alone. Other things I want you to be concerned about just now. You should know that there are godly, smart, conservative, evangelical scholars who hold this position. I won't mention any names. Christians throughout the centuries and today have had a tendency to get caught up in God's timetable. Some have devoted their entire lives to the events and the signs that they believed were showing, unequivocally in some cases, that Jesus was about to return. We have millennialists. We have premillennialists. We have postmillennialists. We have amillennialists. Pre-tribulationists. Post-tribulationists. Mid-tribulationists. No tribulationists, to mention a few. The older I get, the more concerned I am with the that of the kingdom and less concerned with the when of the kingdom. And I believe this is the spirit of verse 7. Yes, there will be an earthly kingdom. Yes, there will be a kingdom that God has promised. But we need not be concerned about when. That's God's business. I figure if Jesus tells his disciples that it's not their concern, then I would have a hard time making a case for it being my concern or yours. Regarding the time of Jesus' return, after some 30 years of thinking on this topic, I draw ever closer to being a pan-millennialist, the conviction that it will all pan out in the end. And seeing as it's something that the Father has set by his own authority, I'm completely confident that it will pan out in the end. Look at verse 8 for an important contrast. It's not for you to know the times and dates that God has established, but there is something that you should know. What you should know is you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Your task will begin when you are equipped for it. You'll be equipped when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he tells his disciples. Now, the word witness occurs some 39 times in the book of Acts in different forms. The Greek word witness is the word from which we get our English word martyr. And this is because many of the first witnesses died for their witness. In fact, many more are dying right now than even in the first century, believe it or not. We don't hear a lot about it. We don't know many of these people, but thousands and thousands are dying every year for their faith in Jesus Christ, even if we are not. Nearly everything in the book of Acts in some way can be subsumed under this witness theme. The speeches, the main events, the sermons, the persecutions, the travels, the councils, they're all about the witness of the followers of Christ to his words and his life and his works. Being a witness involves both the actions of the believer as well as the believer himself. In other words, witness is not just what we do, it's what we are. And I've said many times that if you claim to be a follower of Christ, then by virtue of that commitment, you are automatically a witness. If, for example, as an American, you traveled to some other part of the world, it really doesn't matter where, as soon as you opened your mouth to speak, people would know where you're from. Now, forget about the fact that English is spoken around the world. People would know immediately that you're an American. Trust me on this one. They'll know. And as soon as you begin to speak, you will be witnessing as an American. And people will take note. And their assessment might be inaccurate regarding Americans in general, but nevertheless, you'd be saying at that moment that you began to speak, this is what an American is like. And people would draw conclusions from it. Likewise, if people know that you're a Christian, if they know that you claim to be a believer, then you are a witness. Good, bad, or indifferent, your words, your attitude, your treatment of others, your choices, your actions, they all testify one way or the other. That's why the Bible says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, because whatever happens, people will draw conclusions about what being a Christian is based on your life and my life. It's a sobering thought when you think about it. Fortunately, we aren't left to our own devices and strength in this calling, because though the disciples were the first to receive the promised Holy Spirit, by virtue of our faith in Christ, we also receive this gift. If you want to turn back or forward a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it removes all doubt about this fact. Where we read in verse 13, and you also, that is us, other believers, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, that's the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Just as when you go to make a purchase, large purchase, and you put down a deposit, used to be called earnest money because it showed that you were in earnest about making the purchase. You put down the deposit, and the deposit is a way of saying you're going to make this purchase eventually. And we're told in this verse that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a deposit, as a guarantee, saying that someday we will be ultimately redeemed to the Lord. So Jesus inaugurates the program. The church implements the program. The Spirit empowers the program. It begins in Jerusalem. It extends to Judea and Samaria, and then extends to the ends of the earth. In just this one verse, from the first chapter of Acts, we know a lot about the church and the building of the church. For example, we know that it will begin with the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the birthday of the church, if you will. We know that the Holy Spirit will provide the power for the task. That's why the disciples were told to wait. We are not beginning the program, Jesus says, until you have the power you need to do it. So wait, and the Spirit will come. We know that it's about witnessing to Jesus' life and work. We know it will be spiritual in character. We know that it will be international in membership. We know that it will be gradual in expansion. It's not going to just be complete instantaneously. It's going to grow gradually. We know it will include Jews and Gentiles. No one would have dreamed that the church would have included Gentiles when it first began. Now people wonder if it can include anyone but Gentiles. We know it will begin in Jerusalem. We know that it will extend to the ends of the earth. That's a lot to know about it from just this one verse. Now, the final three verses in this passage are very insightful, starting at verse 9. After Jesus said this, what we've just looked at, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, to understand these verses, we need a handle on some basics. First of all, the fact that it says Jesus was taken up is not some accommodation to the mythology of the age. People believed at that time that heaven was up. You know, it was up there somewhere, beyond the clouds. And if you went far enough up there, you would kind of come to a gate. You know, it says heaven over the top of it. And that's how you get there, by going up. Their cosmology was very primitive and limited. You know, now we've sent spacecraft way beyond where heaven was thought to be. You may remember when Yuri Gagarin went up into space. Cynically, he said, you know, I was up there and I didn't see God anywhere. And it was believed that heaven was up. And so some would argue that this is just an accommodation to people's ignorance. But it is anything but that. You see, Jesus did not have to ascend at all. He could have simply vanished. He could have simply vanished when no one was even looking. But by ascending in full view of everyone there, he accomplished several things. Let me share with you what he accomplished. First of all, it would be clear that he had left. That was very important. It's very important for the followers of Jesus to know he was gone, that he had left. I'm sure you've been to the airport to send off a family member or friend. And you know how it works. You say your goodbye. They go through the security, then through, maybe a section or a corridor, and then through the gate, and then down this hallway where they kind of disappear. You don't see them anymore. And you would be safe in assuming that they have left because they disappear from sight. And you know that's what happens when you go down this corridor when you're going to take a flight. But let's say you went to the observation deck and you look down at the plane that they're going to get on. You see them get on the plane, and then you watch the plane taxi and then take off down the runway and then ascend. Then you would know beyond any doubt that they were gone, that they had left. When Jesus' followers saw him ascend, they knew he was gone. This would explain why there would be no more post-resurrection appearances. Remember that for some 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and other people numerous times. At this point, there would be no more appearances. And the ascension would explain why. Because he was gone. He's not here anymore. The ascension would also prompt the disciples to return to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It would help them focus on the next phase of the mission. How so? Jesus is gone. The Holy Spirit is the next phase. We better get back to Jerusalem and prepare. Finally, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would not come when? Until he was gone. He said, unless I go, the Comforter will not come. Now the Holy Spirit would be free to come in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Now it will help, I believe, us get a mental picture of this event. If we don't think of it, and I dare say most people think of it this way, that at Jesus' ascension, he, you know, rises from the ground and he just starts kind of going up in the air like a helium balloon. And then eventually he's so high up that he goes through the clouds. And we can't see him anymore because he's behind the clouds. Well, please get that image out of your mind, because it's not likely the way it happened. When it says that a cloud hid him from their sight, we're not talking about a rain cloud. We're not talking about a storm coming up and you can't see through the clouds. We're talking about the cloud of God's glory. It's referred to as the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory. It's the visible manifestation of God's presence and his glory. It's the same cloud that hovered over the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's the same cloud that enveloped Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same cloud that was present many times in the Old Testament. It was a way of human beings seeing an invisible God. God is not visible. And so the Shekinah was a way of showing God is present in a unique way in this particular place. So picture Jesus rising from the ground, 10, 15, 20 feet, I don't know how high, but he rises off the ground, and then this Shekinah, this cloud of glory, surrounds him. And then he's gone. He disappears. He vanishes. He's not hidden because he's risen so high that people can't see him. He vanishes because he enters the kingdom of heaven through this manifestation of God's presence. We don't know where heaven is located. It's not just up. It is in probably some different dimension of reality than our own. Jesus didn't enter heaven by going up into the sky. He entered it by some means that we don't have any explanation for. It's beyond our present ability to comprehend. Verse 10 says that the disciples were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. This looking intently has the idea of looking longingly, looking in a transfixed, almost hypnotic stare. They're like, they're frozen. They're looking up, And it's almost like they're hypnotized by looking up. It's like your best friend has driven off and you know you will never see them again. Ever. Then two men appear. We can safely conclude that they're angels. And they have a mild rebuke for the disciples. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? What are you doing? Why are you continuing to look transfixed into the place where Jesus once was? Then they convey two very important truths. First, stop looking up as if Jesus is going to come back down. He's not coming back down anytime soon. He's gone. Deal with it. He's gone. Your looking up will not speed his return in any way. So you might as well stop. Second, disciples, you can rest easy because someday he will return. He's not going to return while you're standing there looking up, hoping he will come back. But he will return. Look at what they say. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And here is some information we can take to the bank. Here it is. This same Jesus will come back. It's the same one born in Bethlehem who died for our sins, who rose from the dead. This same Jesus will return. He's the one that will be coming back. He will return physically. Not as a spirit being, not some apparition or phantom. He left physically. He will return the same way. He will return in glory and honor, just as he left, with this Shekinah, this glorious appearance. And he will return visibly. Visibly. Not secretly, as some have taught. The Bible says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus will return someday. Of this we can be absolutely certain. But we should not be concerned about when it will be. This date has been set by God's authority. Can't change it. We can't move it up. We can't even know it. So we don't need to invest a lot of energy in it. We're told to anticipate that his return will be as if it could be momentarily. It could happen at any moment. And I believe that God wanted it that way. So we could expect it at any moment without knowing when it could happen. But we're never told to predict when. Never told to predict when it will happen. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus left. The Spirit came. Now we go. Now we go to announce that Jesus came. To announce why he came. To announce what he did when he came. And as we're going, we don't predict when he will return. But as we go, we prepare ourselves as if it could be very soon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the enlightenment that you have brought us through this passage in your word. To explain to us what is important and what is not. To help us keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing being that your kingdom is coming. Not the kingdom that Jesus established through faith in his substitutionary death and resurrection, the church. But the kingdom that was promised thousands of years ago. And we may not even fully understand all the ramifications of that coming kingdom. But if Jesus wanted to deny that it was coming or that it had changed, he had the opportunity to do so. And you've impressed upon us that it's not our calling to determine when that will be, when Jesus will come back. You've promised us, he has promised us that he will return. But that date has been set by your authority, and it can't be changed by ours. In the meantime, you've given us a task, and you've equipped us through your Holy Spirit, even as you equipped the original disciples. Our responsibility is to not calculate when Jesus will return, but to tell other people that he's already been here and what he has accomplished when he came. That he has purchased salvation for everyone who would believe that he has, and that would trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. That is what we have been called to do, to make that announcement so that people might hear and know the good news and respond to it. Help us, we pray, to honor that commitment. And as we are engaged in the process of building the church that Jesus promised he would build and that the gates of hell itself could not stop it, may we be excited and enthusiastic about that mission, and to realize what a great privilege we have to share that good news with people who don't yet know it. Keep us faithful, we pray, in your purposes. To the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.